There was a man, his name was Henry Caswell, and he was a Protestant theologian back in the days of Joseph Smith. And if you were wondering who is Joseph Smith, he is actually an immoral heretic who is the founder of Mormonism. And Mr. Caswell was a professor of theology back in the 1800s when Joseph Smith was starting his fraudulent claims and bringing together people that they called a church. And one of the claims that Smith made was that he was a biblical scholar and a linguist who was able to translate languages. And so on April 19th of 1842, Mr. Caswell took Smith an old copy of a Greek text of Psalms and asked him to identify it. Anyone who knew Greek would easily be able to do this, and Smith claimed that he did indeed know Greek. Not knowing that Mr. Caswell was a very skilled biblical scholar in languages, Smith said that it was some old Egyptian writing. Joseph Smith was shown to be what he was, a religious liar and con artist. There will be thousands of people who will end up in hell forever because they follow the lies and deceptions of Joseph Smith. There will also be thousands of people who end up in hell because they follow the lies and deceptions of Muhammad. There will be thousands of people who will end up in hell because they follow the lies and deceptions of Charles Taze Russell. He was the founder of Jehovah Witnesses. There will be thousands of people who will end up in hell because they follow the lies and deceptions of the Pope of Rome. There will be people who would rather believe in themselves and their religious system rather than believing in Jesus Christ. False religious systems try to get people to follow them by demeaning and discrediting the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so they will be those who follow, and those people will end up in an eternal hell. They cannot deny that Christ was actually here on earth. But what they can do is twist the truth about him and attempt to get people to believe something that is not accurate, that is not in Scripture at all. And that's the way it was from the very beginning, even the days of Christ. Jesus was the talk of the world when he was here on earth. He was performing amazing miracles. He had powerful preaching and teaching, and it was really impacting so many people. The miracles that he performed couldn't be denied. And actually, those miracles prove that he was telling the truth about who he was and what he came to do. That he was indeed the God, King, Messiah, and Savior. That he was the Son of God. One of the things that he was preaching and teaching was that he was God, and he was the only one who could take away the sin of the world. But you see, this morning we'll discover that there were some from his own family, when they heard what he was doing, they said, he's out of his mind. Some from his own family thought that at this point, Jesus was on the verge of a nervous and mental breakdown. Another thing that Jesus had been doing as he had been circulating through Galilee was casting out demons. Anytime he would cast out a demon, something amazing would happen. The demon would identify him as the Holy One of God or the Son of God. Now, the people who had been there witnessing this heard these demonic declarations. They had seen it with their own eyes. News spread through to Jerusalem all about Jesus. And the religious leaders were hearing about this powerful preacher and teacher who was doing these amazing things. And he was influencing so many people. And so the Jerusalem religious leadership felt extremely threatened by him. He wasn't from their system. He wasn't part of their religion. He wasn't part of their schools. He was an outsider who was impacting the world. And they didn't like that. Instead of praying and carefully searching the scriptures to determine if he met the biblical criteria for being the Son of God, as you would see the Bereans did when Paul and Silas presented the gospel of Jesus Christ in Acts 17. These men instead were jealous of him, and they outright rejected him. The scribes in Galilee had already falsely accused him. They accused him of blasphemy. They accused him of being associating with sinners. But they had not been able to put a dent in his impact. And so what do? They end up calling the big guns from Jerusalem. Now you guys have to be involved. And we saw from Mark 3:6 that the Pharisees were conspiring with the Herodians to see how they could actually get rid of Jesus Christ. And they came up with this initial plan. The plan was to bring these big dogs from Jerusalem to go toe-to-toe with him and try to discredit him. And so this morning we're looking at this new angle of attack from the religious elite. And it's interesting to note that these miracles of Jesus were always, almost always accepted as being genuine. The normal tactic wasn't to deny the reality of the miracles. So even Jesus' enemies acknowledged that they were real. This new approach was to suggest that Jesus was doing these by the power of Satan. There's also another implication that we see in our text for this morning, and that is that he is out of his mind. And so with that, let's go ahead and turn to our text for this morning. It's found in Mark chapter 3 and verses 20 through 27. Mark chapter 3. Starting with verse 20, it says, "Then the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, 'He is out of his mind.' And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, 'He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons.' So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan can rise up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. And then he will plunder his house.'" The question of Jesus' identity is not insignificant. It is a question on the same level as to what political party you support or what favorite sports team you have. The question of who Jesus is has eternal importance. It's not the same as these other questions that we would have. It is more infinitely weighty. But each one of us sitting here this morning will spend forever in heaven or forever in hell, depending upon whether we embrace the truth of who Jesus Christ is or that we reject the truth of who he is. Jesus was always being critically examined. He still is, even this day. There has not been one single generation in the human race since his time that has not examined and re-examined Jesus, looking for some kind of flaw. And it's been rightly stated that he is the most examined person who ever lived. But yet, he remains the most admired person that has ever lived. And he is also the most rejected person who ever lived. And that's what we see here. As we read our text, we see two different forms of rejection based on two different verdicts about Jesus, one by Jesus' family and the other by the scribes. And so last time, we saw that Jesus went to the mountain to pray, choosing his apostles. And now Jesus comes down from the mountain after appointing the 12, and he's right back in the middle of chaos, right in the middle of these crowds. And so at the end of Mark 3:19, it says that Jesus entered a house. And then in verse 20, it says, again, a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. The crowds, you see, became unmanageable. They almost crushed him before he came down from the mountain. And now he's back in this house and the crowds are there with him. And you can imagine, you've probably seen this on TV where there's reporters that are camping out in the front yard of someone that they're covering. These crowds weren't in Jesus' front yard, though. They followed him right inside. As he goes in for dinner, they follow him right in the house and they press against him. So much so he couldn't even eat the meal. This was absolutely out of control. And so again, in verse 20 of our text, we read, then the multitude came together again so that they could not as much as eat bread. Now, this is probably referring to the house of Peter and Andrew. And we saw that in chapter 1, verse 29. And it probably also the same house that we saw mentioned in chapter 2, in verse 1, where the friends of a paralytic tore the roof open because the crowd wouldn't let the guys bring in their paralyzed friend through the front door. So what they did is they ripped open the roof and lowered him down in front of Jesus. This house is in Capernaum, and it seemed to function as Jesus' headquarters during his Galilean ministry. Now, we've been told of a period of time when Jesus had to actually postpone his plan to visit all the towns and synagogues around Galilee because one guy who was healed, he couldn't keep his mouth shut. And so he went and stirred up a whole bunch of excitement. But what happened, it was excitement for all the wrong reasons. And so Jesus couldn't even go near some of these towns for a while. So what he did is he stayed in the countryside. And we've seen him slip out of the town of Capernaum and go to the shore of Galilee so that he could at least get in a boat a couple feet off the shore and talk to these people. It gets so intense that Jesus and his men were having trouble to even eat a meal here in Peter's house and have some peace and quiet. So this is likely the house where he comes again, and the same thing happens as before. These crowds, they press in on him, and it's just overbearing. And actually, the New King James is actually a little vague on this. The NASB literally says, and coming into the house, and a crowd gathering again so that he was not able to even eat bread. What does it take to eat bread? I mean, you rip off a little piece and you pop it in your mouth. But you see, this crowd, this mob was overpowering. Jesus couldn't even do the simplest of functions. And then in verse 21, it says, but when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Here we see it says his own people. They heard about the situation here. And the Greek word that's used is the word para. And it literally means those from him. Those from him. But it's sort of an ambiguous phrase. But when we realize that these two verses are connected with verses 31 and 35, or through 35, we see the reference is actually to Jesus' family. They heard that this great crowd had gathered around Jesus, so much so that he couldn't even eat. And so they came to seize him, arrest him, if you, so to speak. They came to subdue him or remove him from this crazy scene that he had created. He created it by his miracles, so much so he attracted crowds. He couldn't even find the time or space to eat a meal. So they thought he was out of his mind. That's exactly what the family concluded. They had known Jesus prior to his public ministry. They had a unique and probably awkward situation. How would you like to grow up knowing your brother was perfect? That had to have been hard for them. But now that Jesus was grown, he launched out on this ministry and created an incredible stir in the region. And his family comes out and goes, "We have to do something about this. He's out of his mind. He's insane. Why would anyone do this? He's lost his senses." And so his family, who was back in Nazareth, when they heard about this scene, they went out, and it says, to lay hold of him. In other words, to take custody of him. The Greek word is the word kreteo, and it means to seize. And it's used 15 times in the Gospel of Mark, 8 of those times of seizing Jesus, including his arrest. It's also used in seizing John the Baptist when he was taken and imprisoned to be beheaded. Matthew 14:3 says, "For Herod had laid hold on him and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife." You see, right there in that text, lay hold is the same word, kreteo. And you see, even his family believes that he's out of his mind. The interesting thing, though, is Mark doesn't sugarcoat or exaggerate this. We need to think of this as sort of a family intervention where the intended result of the family member is to involuntarily commit the person, to bring them out of a situation that they don't care to be brought out of. Now, how could this happen with Jesus' family? You think, I mean, those are brothers and sisters. Well, I think John 7:5 gives us a clue. Because there it says, "For not even his brothers believed in him." It's ironic that this is the Son of God who binds demons, and here we have his family trying to bind him. How mistaken they were to think that they could possibly bind him. But in reality, they didn't grasp that he was the Son of God. He's truly God in the flesh. Now, Joseph had most likely died at this point because we don't see him really mentioned anywhere during Jesus' ministry. And it's really unclear as to what exactly is going on in Mary's heart. She's certainly a believer and really probably isn't going along with everything that they're saying about Jesus being out of the mind. But we do see in verse 31, she comes with the brothers to summon Jesus. There's one thing I can tell you. If this story of Jesus was part of a made-up legend, it wouldn't exist. If the account of Jesus that we get from the apostles was exaggerated, embellished, inflated, trying to make Jesus look greater than he really was, this verse right here would not exist. The only explanation for this verse existing is that it happened, and the gospel writers were honest and truthful and reliable witnesses of what really happened. So they didn't try to hide the truth about people's rejection of Jesus. In fact, they make it a major theme. But you see, this isn't an attack from his family. His family did this out of love. They want to protect him. They just don't, at least at this point, realize who he really is. But that's not the case in verse 22 of our text. Here we see an all-out attack. There in verse 22 it says, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. And so now they're going to get the verdict of the scribes from Jerusalem, you know, the big dogs. They aren't using any locals anymore. They're going right to the top, to the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, because they want an official inquiry. So you can just imagine these guys showing up with their clipboards just to make the assessment. We already know the religious authorities hate Jesus, because we saw earlier in this chapter in verse 6, Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. And you see, Jesus is threatening their authority. He's challenging their power, challenging their prestige. And so they're lashing out against him with absolute increasing force. They want to take him out. They want him dead. They want to get him out of the picture so that they can have people follow their life of legalism, and that they could have this religious pride about them. But notice what they cannot say. As they come to oppose Jesus, to discredit him, to destroy his reputation, they cannot say this man has no power. They cannot say that this man really doesn't heal or cast out demons. The scribes know they can't even say what the family of Jesus says, is that he was out of his mind. The people won't buy that. They've seen the power. They've seen the authority of Jesus. They've heard his teaching. It's just undeniable. He heals people supernaturally, instantly, and completely. He speaks to unclean spirits, and they obey him. This is an amazing, miraculous power that resides in this man. And even the scribes who hate him cannot deny that fact. Instead, the scribes are driven to an illogical conclusion. But it's their only hope. They have to come up with some way of explaining the supernatural power of Jesus while still denying that he is from God. And so what they say is he's possessed by Beelzebub. Then they say, by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. Their position is to concede the fact that Jesus, yes, he does supernatural powers, but then to assert that these powers didn't come from God, they came from Satan. And so they're saying Jesus is inhabited not by a demon, but the king of demons, Satan himself. What an unbelievable conclusion to come to about Jesus Christ. You can just feel the hatred. And here's just an interesting fact as well. Getting your power from Satan would have been considered sorcery. Sorcery carried the death penalty in the law of God. See, they thought this through. We get him to be charged with sorcery, even the law of God says, put him to death. They can't say he's crazy because they're trying to explain his ability to cast out demons. But being crazy, you wouldn't hold water with these people. And besides that, being crazy doesn't carry the death penalty. And so what they're trying to do is explain his power in the worst possible conclusion, that he's evil. He's evil as he can be. Now, we have to ask, who is Beelzebub? Where does this word come from? Well, basically, the first part of the word word is Baal, and it's apparently connected with the Old Testament Baal, which simply means Lord or Master, which was a common title for idols or false gods. It was Baal. The second part, Zebul or Zebub, might refer to things as a dung heap or fly. So Beelzebul or Beelzebub is one of the names sometimes used for Satan. It really means Lord of the Flies. So the name Beelzebub is used four times in the Old Testament, in 2 Kings. In 2 Kings, there's an incident with Ahaziah, the king of Israel, and his consulting the oracle of the god Baal-zebub of Ekron. And so the scribes, being experts in the law of the Old Testament, they were accusing Jesus of the same heretical reliance on the demonic world as Ahaziah did. And that caused Ahaziah's death. And by the way, the Ahaziah was the son of Ahab and Jezebel. And so it's not surprising that he was a heretic. But here we see Jesus' response in verses 23 through 26. Here we read, "So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but has an end.'" Here it gets interesting. That instead of immediately responding to their accusations about being demon-possessed, Jesus begins to address the scribes' accusation of casting out demons by the head of demons. And so he says, "How can Satan cast out Satan? By what means? If I had the power in alliance with Satan, the prince of the ruler of the demons, how can he cast out himself? Satan isn't going to work against himself. This is an absurdity that Satan would drive himself out of possessed people." That's kind of actually funny if you think about it. It's almost like giving yourself a shove. You can't do it. You know, and how does one go about casting himself out anywhere? You can't pick yourself up and cast yourself somewhere. And we can see that these men who are claiming this, they have a pretty good losing streak going on. The percentage of times they can answer one of Jesus' questions stays at 0%. They are already silenced. Jesus' point is proven. The argument should be over. And Jesus has no more questions for the witness. Now he's going, "I want to present my closing arguments." So he gives three of those in rapid-fire succession. The first is in verse 24. If a kingdom is divided against itself, a kingdom cannot stand. The second is in verse 25, if a house is divided against itself, it can't stand. Now, I think it's very interesting to understand this, that a kingdom is the largest of organizations. So what does he do? He goes with the largest of organizations, and then he says a household, which is the smallest of organizations. Neither one can survive self-destruction. And the point of giving two extremes is to cover everything in between. No organization of any size can survive declaring war on itself. What if some pagan witch doctor casts out a demon? Well, that might happen. Satan will sometimes, occasionally, allow one of his people to appear to be successful casting out demons. Maybe in one or two. But you see, that's not the case with Jesus. He's not casting out one or two demons. He is absolutely shattering Satan's kingdom. Folks, this is scorched earth. The scale on which Jesus was tearing down and dismantling Satan's entire kingdom was something that had never happened before. If you could see the spirit world during Jesus' ministry, it would look like a hurricane just swept through Israel. Satan's kingdom was being obliterated. Jesus casting out thousands of demons and sending them to hell. Scripture hardly mentions demonic inhabitation of people before Jesus' ministry, but during the life of Jesus' ministry, we see it constantly. You wonder if when Satan saw his kingdom facing the Son of God, he compiled all forces of hell and every demon that he could muster up for an all-out attack on God's chosen people of Israel at that time. And here, Satan's finest, they're wiped out. And that would suggest that that Satan would do that to himself, that he would wipe himself out. That's ridiculous. Because this is a war. It's one thing for a country to pretend to be defeated in one area and give up something, let's say, for a spy to keep his credibility. But no nation would ever bomb its own capital just to keep the sham going. It just wouldn't happen. So the first question points out the impossibility of what they're suggesting. No one can throw themselves anywhere. The next two statements describe what the outcome would be if he tried. The only possible outcome of fighting yourself is self-destruction. And that's what Jesus says in verse 26. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. I think it's interesting. Abraham Lincoln applied that principle to the Civil War in his famous House Divided speech. The Apostle Paul applies it to the church in Galatia. In Galatians 5:15, he says, if you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. You know, talking about a household, even little children intuitively understand this. That's why little children are scared to death when they see mommy and daddy fighting. They know that threatens the family, which is their entire world. It applies to families, it applies to countries, it applies to churches, and it applies to Satan's kingdom. We must always remember that when we are speaking to people about the gospel, that we need to clearly be about two kingdoms which fight each other in relationship to the salvation or the damnation of the souls of men. Don't confuse darkness with light, evil with good. Don't think that Jesus would ever promote his own kingdom through the doctrines and practices of something that belongs to the devil. Don't think that you can combine Christianity with any other religion. It isn't the devil who seeks to deceive so that he can take or isn't it the devil who seeks to deceive that he can take possession of the souls and bodies of men and women so that it's all for their harm and not for their good? Isn't it the devil who seeks to work in such a way that people harm themselves and others rather than heal others or to be healed? Men are not truly healed except through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Men are not truly healed except through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so to speak against the Lord Jesus is to assert that he is in a league with the prince or ruler of the devils. And that's to confuse the work of both kingdoms. Satan is a murderer. He's a liar. He doesn't stand in truth. But Jesus says, I have come to save and to heal by the power of the Holy Spirit. And if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. And by the way, Jesus talks about Satan's kingdom. He's affirming that they spoke right about Satan because Satan is the king of the demons. So when the scribe said that, he goes, yep, Satan indeed is the hierarchy of the demons. He is the king who rules the whole thing. And not just demons. Satan just doesn't rule his demon world. 1 John 5:19 says the whole world is under the control of the evil one. So the whole natural world is under the control. Now we see Jesus shows up preaching about the kingdom of God being near. This is the story of the collision of these two kingdoms. This is what war looks like. And Jesus will actually explain it in Mark chapter 4. But I need to add a footnote here. The enemy of our souls is also the enemy of the church. He loves to stir up division by enticing us to also be accusers of the brethren. God gives us grace moment by moment to fight for one another in humility and count others more significant than ourselves. Just to get a better grip on this, let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also the interest of others. You see, here the meat in that statement is love. Having the same love is the key of being of the same mind, our love for Christ. If we love Christ like we say we do, we should be of the same mind. But here in our text, Jesus gives you one more illustration, one more analogy, one more parable. In verse 27, he says, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then he will plunder his house. You can't break into anyone's home and take their stuff unless you overpower the owner or the occupant of the house. So Jesus' point is not only that he is not empowered by Satan, he is more powerful than Satan. He's undoing what Satan has been doing behind the scenes. John writes about this in his first epistle. If you would please turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. This is something we need to hang our hat on, folks. Here in verse 7, it says, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. And here we go. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he was born of God. Now, if you would please turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15. Hebrews chapter 2, starting with verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. In other words, Jesus is claiming to be God. The demons are subject to him. And what's interesting is a parallel account to our text in Mark, Matthew 12:25. Matthew inserts a part about the kingdom divided. He says, but Jesus knew their thoughts. You see, this is more evidence to his deity, to his omniscience. He knows what's going on in their minds. And he makes the proclamation. So Jesus speaks up. He turns the discussion inside out against these religious leaders from Jerusalem. And it's really obvious to everyone. He has power over the demons. Plus all these miracles that he had been doing day in and day out. He knows what they're thinking, even before they're said. The purpose of Christ's spiritual warfare is to enter the strong man's house and to plunder his goods. This entering of the strong man's house is Christ coming in his incarnation, coming to minister to those who are bound in sin, those who are captive to Satan. He comes to set captives free by breaking Satan's hold over them, by preaching the gospel to them, and casting out demons by the power of God. In Matthew 12:28, Jesus says to his enemies, the Pharisees, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. If the Pharisees of Jesus' day spoke blasphemously about him in that day, who is to say that the false preachers and teachers of our day don't also speak blasphemy about Jesus and his work? They do. But you know what? We need to remember one thing. It says that Jesus came to set the captives free. Christ has bound the strong man, Satan, at the cross, and he is currently through us plundering the house. We need to be people who will speak up and speak out in our Lord's honor, all for his glory. And so again in verse 27, Jesus tells us what is in fact happening. It cannot be that Jesus is casting out demons by the power of Satan. And what is happening is Jesus is binding Satan. Jesus is entering the strong house and plundering his goods. And Jesus can do this because he's stronger than Satan. We can't forget that. We need not live in fear of Satan because we belong to the one who is stronger than Satan. Jesus came into the world, Satan's house, and he plundered Satan's good by casting out demons and bringing people out of darkness and into light, bringing people from death to life. Ephesians 2 says we were dead in our trespasses and sin, and we followed the prince of the air, the prince and power of the air. And now the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, that's Satan's dominion. He goes on to say that God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It's saying that we were once dead in sin under the power of Satan, but because of the great work of Christ, we have been raised to life, to freedom, freedom from Satan's rule. So we see the gospel here in Mark 3:27 in that Jesus is the stronger one. Jesus overpowers Satan, sets the captives free. He's not crazy. That's what his family had said. But on the contrary, he's the healthiest of mind of anyone who has ever walked this earth. He isn't demonic, like the scribes say. On contrary, he is of God. He is the powerful Son of God who came to oppose Satan, to defeat Satan, to release the prisoners. And how that relates is that will show us how silly it is to think that Satan is busting down his own house and stealing his own stuff. So in our text, Jesus is gradually just adding on these arguments to show how contrary to even basic sense their accusation is. Satan can't bust in and tie up himself. He can't be binding himself. But there's something else. Something else we can see. That he's taken, he breaks into the house, takes over the house, and takes stuff. This is what Jesus does to Satan. If we take all the conversations throughout history and condense them all and view them as a 3-minute video clip, we might like to show it in this fashion. Jesus, by virtue of his sacrifice of himself and his resurrection, was in effect breaking into Satan's territory, subduing him, taking his possessions, all that he would. And what are his possessions? The souls of men and women. Because we are born into this world in the household of Satan, we are in his house. We are his possession, not Jesus's. He is our Father. But when Jesus determined before the world that he was going to accomplish this great rescue, that he was going to subdue Satan and choose from among the possessions a certain group of individuals that he would bring out and deliver, he did that. And we often go, well, I feel sorry for those people who are left behind. They're happy to be. We sit there and go, well, why wouldn't you choose Jesus? We see that in the criminal on the cross. One chose him and the other one didn't. He was going to die and he knew it. He still didn't choose to do that because he was quite happy in the kingdom of darkness. He was quite happy to stay in the household. He didn't want deliverance. And Christians for thousands of years preached the gospel of deliverance. And so many people say, no, they're not interested. One of the results of Jesus' ministry on our planet was that Satan was tied up and subdued. And at the present, I believe he is bound. He's bound and limited in what he has the ability to do. And the scribes attacked Jesus by accusing him of being evil, using the power of Satan to do his work. This is a common tactic. I mean, think about when you watch the news. People are just saying that they are Christians and they believe in killing babies. And they're saying you're evil if you go against that. They're saying that if one person loves another person of the same sex, you are the evil one. Christians should get used to the label of being called bigots, being compared to Nazis, and all the world that opposes Jesus saying that you are unloving. Folks, that is hard. Because when someone calls you a bigot, what happens? Well, I don't want to enter that territory anymore. I don't want to be called a Nazi. Who do you think has power? Jesus Christ has the power. Although I don't want this to sound flippant, but it says that after they kill you, what else can they do? Instead, fear the one who can not only kill you, but cast your soul into hell. See, they only have the power over the flesh. They don't have the power over your soul. Only one does, and that's Jesus Christ. And so how should we respond to the allegations of the world? What do we do when the world calls us crazy and evil? Respond to these allegations by speaking truth with wisdom, demonstrating the power of the kingdom of God. Jesus didn't go out and call them liars. He wisely exposed the ridiculousness of their accusations. He didn't just shut them down and shut them up. He countered it to display his power. That's our calling too. Speak the truth in wisdom, countering the accusations of the world with wise words, disarming, because with the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have the power. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation. But let me tell you, here's the catch. Even though you have that power, doing this will not make the world change their mind about you and start liking you. Jesus said, if the world hated him, it'll hate you too. We're not seeking the approval of the world. That's because we serve the King. The King who's always, always faithful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there are so many times that we feel like we're fighting someone that's too strong and we are too weak. Help us to remember that we're not the ones that are binding the strong man, that it is Jesus Christ who has already done that. And we will never have victory if we seek to do it on our own strength. We must rely on His strength and His strength alone. And we thank You that You have already saved us from the penalty of sin and that You are now saving us from the power of sin. And one day in glorification, You will even save us from the presence of sin. And so we thank You that that process is going on, that process of sanctification, and that one day we will certainly see You as You are. And so we pray all of this in Your most glorious and precious name, the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.